The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Friends, will you please stand for the reading of the gospel?
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
You are like the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see you, your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Father, as we come to your word today, Father, I pray that you would meet with us, that your gospel would touch our hearts in new and living ways this morning. May you reveal yourself to us more deeply. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. There's a saying that goes like this. It says that faith is always personal, but faith is never private. Faith is always personal, but faith is never private. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. There's two important elements in that phrase. One is that it is personal. See, when we come to faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, a lot of personal things happen. We receive forgiveness of our sins. We receive a mercy that we don't deserve. We receive eternal life. We become adopted as children of God. We receive a new life, a new heart, and a new identity, and we become transformed from the inwardmost parts of our beings and from the depths of our soul. We are redeemed and we are made new. See, it is by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and in the power of the Holy Spirit that we are made into something that we were not before and we could never be on our own. Christ died for you and Christ rose for you, and that is a deeply personal truth. But by the same nature, faith is never private. And the reason why that's important is because in most of our culture today, we want to believe that it is. See, in most Western culture, one of the prevailing philosophies is what we call secularism. And sometimes when we think of secularism, we think of just as our society being devoid of God or simply anti-God. But however, what it actually means is this. It's since the Enlightenment and since the rise of the modern age, it's not so much that our culture is anti-God, but that our culture says to us, you can believe what you want, but leave it at home. See, secularity says that you can believe what you want and that faith is just something that happens in the privacy of your own home. It's like a recreational activity that you can practice all you want, just don't bring it into the public spheres of life. You can be a Christian, you can believe anything you want, but once you come into the public realm of, say, politics or business or education or even medicine, you need to check your religion at the door, and you need to interact in whatever sphere that you're in within the logic of that sphere, because religion, that just muddies the water, so to speak. And all too often, even us as Christians, we agree with that, and we buy into that way of thinking. And then we enter into these spheres of life, and then we wonder why we're not distinct from the world around us. See, faith, by its very nature, is not private. That's because when you are saved into something, and you are saved for something. See, you are saved into the church. You are saved into the body of Christ. See, Paul says that it is by one Spirit that we are baptized into one body. See, there's no such thing as a Christian who is not part of the church. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not part of the body of Christ. Now, all too often, we hear people talk as if that really is the case, as if our faith is just a kind of me and Jesus kind of faith, and when that happens, then what happens is that the fishing boat and the woods and the campfire with a few close friends, we see that as church. But see, the problem is that Scripture, over and over and over, it holds out for us the truth that it's actually from that individualistic way of thinking that we are saved. We are saved from that. See, true faith automatically places us within something that is greater than ourselves. It brings us into a new family. It brings us into a new community, whether we like it or not. In fact, there's a saying that comes from the early church fathers that goes like this. The early church fathers used to love to say that there is no salvation outside of the church. There is no salvation outside of the church. Now, since the Protestant Reformation, some people have kind of pushed back on that saying, but it's because of really just some of the abuse of the High Middle Ages. But for the first 1,500 years of the church, that phrase just simply highlighted this point that I'm saying, that if you are saved, you are part of Jesus's body. You are saved. We would probably say it like this. If you are connected to Jesus, you are necessarily connected to one another. See, our faith is not private because we are called into a community which we call the body of Christ, and it's that environment in which our faith is to be practiced and to be lived out. But not only are we saved into something, but we are saved for something. Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes this. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, we are saved for good works. Now, what are good works? Good works are not just good and nice things that we do so that when we die, we might have some type of bargaining chip to try to convince God to let us into heaven. That's not what good works are. They're never meant to be merits of some type. Good works are works of love and are works of mercy that are done towards others that prove the truth of the kingdom of God. See, in doing good works, what we do is we extend the grace and the love and the mercy that Jesus has shown to us, we extend that to others so that they might have a tangible experience of that same grace and love and mercy of God. See, in fact, you can only do good works as a Christian. Good works do not make you a Christian. They are the outworking of who you already are, and they flow from out of what we already have in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that non-believers and non-Christians can't do good things. They absolutely can, and they absolutely do. But however, according to Scripture, those things are really only shadows of what Scripture holds out for us as good works. See, our faith is not a private faith because we are saved for good works and in order to participate in the work of the kingdom. And if I can quote our vision statement one more time, we are saved in order so that we might be able to connect to God's work in the world. Our faith is a public faith. The church was never meant to be invisible. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote this. He writes, "The flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus, which seeks to hide itself, has ceased to follow Jesus." Well, friends, I wanted to spend just a little bit of time on those points this morning because what we're going to do in our time together is we're going to continue what we started last week. Last week, we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, and we started talking about the Beatitudes. And last week, we talked about the Beatitudes as being the character of kingdom-oriented people. The Beatitude described for us what it looks like to follow Jesus. What the followers of Jesus look like. Last week, we talked about the character of kingdom-oriented people. Today, we're going to talk about the influence of kingdom-oriented people as we continue on. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to spend a lot of time specifically just in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. But I do want to say just a little bit about verses 11 and 12. So Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12, Jesus ends his talk on the Beatitudes by assuring his followers that they will be persecuted. He assures them that because we live in a world that is upside down and disoriented and that is in rebellion against God, that the people who follow Christ were going to be persecuted. Now, one of the natural reactions to persecution is to want to pull back and even hide. That's a natural reaction. See, we fear for our lives, and so in order to protect ourselves and to protect those we love, the first natural reaction is to simply withdraw. And in fact, that's really the natural reaction to almost any kind of conflict or any kind of pushback or any kind of disagreement is to want to pull back and withdraw and to find places where we feel that we're safe from those things. Now, of course, Jesus comes along and he says to his followers, he says, "No, that's not how I want you to live. In fact, I don't want you to pull back. I want you to push into that and into that world all the more because of it." Because, believe it or not, that's how Jesus is bringing his life-saving gospel to the world. And so it's in that context that we come to verse 13, where Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He then continues in the same vein by saying that we are, that you are the light of the world, and we'll talk about that in a second. But what Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying when persecution and trials and all the stuff of the world comes, he says, don't pull back. Don't run and hide, because you are the salt of the earth. Now, what could that possibly mean? Well, in the ancient world, salt was a very precious commodity. Every household, whether rich or poor, they had salt because every household needed salt. See, salt was so important to the world of Jesus' day that you would sometimes actually receive your wages in measurements of salt. That's where that phrase, you are worth your weight in salt, that's where that comes from. It was an important function. In fact, it had many important functions. One of the functions that it had was that salt does, it makes things taste better. Right? When you put salt on something, it enhances its flavor. It brings out the nuances of the food, and it makes the food all the more enjoyable than it would have been on its own. Now, in a similar way, Christians are salt like that as salt in the world. See, we need to not forget that God made his earth, and he made it good. And even though it's fallen, the earth is still good, because of the God who created it and because of the God who loves it. And so Christians act as salt, and we are meant to enhance the goodness that still exists in the world. See, all throughout the last 2,000 years, it has been Christians who have been at the forefront of art and medicine and science and education and developing governments that uphold the sanctity of every human being and the equality of every human life. See, Christians are salt because we enhance the goodness that still exists in God's created world. So it enhances the flavor. Salt also does another thing. Salt is a preservative. Salt acts as a preservative. In the ancient world, they didn't have refrigeration. And so what you would do, and sometimes what you still do, is you would take copious amounts of salt and you would rub it into meat, and it would actually stop the process of decay and the process of rot. And likewise, the world that we live in is in the process of dying and is in the process of decaying. And the reason is because the world has separated itself out from the source of life. And as Christians, by our presence and by our influence, we are to be that kind of preservative to a world. And by our influence, we slow the process of entropy, and we slow down the process of decaying. Let's see if I can give you an example of that. Many of you know that Laura and I, we lived for a short time in Budapest, Hungary, and that we were missionaries to Budapest, and we worked with Campus Crusade for Christ. But what we did is we worked with a specific program in Hungary that was called Youth at the Threshold of Life. The program, it originated in the mid-90s, or in the late 90s, actually. The late 80s, right after, I've got to get my dates right, right after the fall of communism. So when, what was that, 98, 89? Anyways. So right after communism fell and the Berlin Wall fell, all of a sudden Hungary found itself a free country. But those first few years, it proved that freedom was coming with a price, because all of a sudden they saw a spike in depression. They saw a spike in teen suicide and drug use and STDs and eating disorders like anorexia. And actually, within those first couple years, Budapest actually became the pornography capital of the world. Things were really kind of spiraling out of control, in a sense. And so what happened was the government comes to Campus Crusade, which just a few years earlier was actually deemed an illegal organization, and they said, help us. We don't know what to do. And so they developed this program called Youth at the Threshold of Life, and the government actually opened up the public schools for us to go in, or for them to go in to give talks on what the Bible says about self-image and identity and self-worth and love and sex. And so Laura and I, we got to be a part of that for a short time, and we would go into public schools and we would give talks on all of these kinds of topics. And quite often, people would come up to us and say stuff like, wait a minute, you mean I don't have to starve myself in order to be accepted? And it's like, yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. And since the 90s, That program has actually exploded. It's become so successful that over the last couple decades that thousands upon thousands of Hungarian students have come to know the Lord. That program is still going strong. It's a very large program that is run solely by Hungarian nationals now. And not only that, but many of the other Eastern European countries around it have come to Hungary and say, we want that, and we want that for us. Even China came to them and said, can we do that here? Because it was just so successful. It was just based on the faith that we have. And I think that's a great example of a faith that preserves and slows down the decaying process of culture. You see, what happens when Christianity and when Christians, when we exert a preserving effect on the world, is that I think it actually brings out one other aspect of salt. And it's this. When you use a lot of salt, it makes you really thirsty, right? It does. But see, here's the thing. I believe that when Christians are out in the world and preserving the world, not according to the agendas of the world, but according to the agendas of the kingdom, that what it does is it makes people thirsty for God. It really does. And it kind of brings us back to that idea of good works. Because, you see, it's the life of the church that should make people see that there is a better way of life, and that better way of life is found only in Jesus. And when we're out there and we're being salt in the world, it makes people realize their own emptiness and their own dissatisfaction, and it allows us a chance to say, come and drink of the water that Jesus gives, and you will never thirst again. See, by our very nature, we are the salt of the earth. But then Jesus does give us a warning about losing our saltiness. Now, in the ancient world, the way that salt would lose its usefulness was that it would become mixed with other impure ingredients. And they didn't really have a way of separating all that out, and so they would just simply throw it out. It became useless. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying is that, church, you need to remain distinct from the world. You are to be in the world, but not of it. But if you become just like the world, given into the sins of the world and all the ideologies of the world and the agendas of the world, then it doesn't do us any good and it doesn't do the world any good. Salt is useful because of its distinctiveness. Jesus continues in verse 14 of chapter 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but it puts it on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." He says, "You are the light of the world." I think that's a really interesting choice of words, because we hear that phrase in two other places in Scripture. Originally, the light of the world was God's description of Israel. See, he says to Israel in the Old Testament, he says, "You are the light of the world." And that's meant to describe their identity and their purpose. You see, Israel was called and Israel was elected by God to be a group of people set in the middle of all other people groups who would live according to God's ways and would show the rest of the world just how good it is when God is their God. They were to be a light of the world in order to attract all people groups to leave their own false gods and to leave their false ways of life and to come and to worship the God of Israel, and to follow his life-giving ways. But over and over again, Israel failed. Over and over again, Israel became just like the rest of the world. And so then later in John 8, Jesus, he says this, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, by saying that, what Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, he's saying is that only in him, as their Messiah, is the purpose and the calling of Israel fulfilled. That's why later on he would go on to say, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." And now in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus turns to his followers and he says, "You are the light of the world. See, what he means is this, is that through his followers, through his church, through his body, that that same light and that same purpose is to continue to shine out into a dark world and to continue to call the world to come and to worship God and to find life. Isn't that a really humbling truth that God entrusts his light to limited and broken people like us? Isn't that a humbling truth? But that's what he does. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says that we are to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And then as the NIV translates it, he says, and then you will shine among them as stars in the sky as you hold fast to the word of life. Now, friends, we've talked a lot about life throughout the last couple months, or a lot about light throughout the last couple months. It was a major theme in Advent and Christmas and now in Epiphany. But I just want to highlight just a couple little things about light. Let me suggest that there's two things that Jesus is talking about when he calls us light in this particular context. Light exposes what's hidden. Light exposes what's hidden. See, evil and sinful actions are always done in the dark because, well, we want to do what we want to do and we don't want anybody to know about it or telling us that we can't do it. And so we do it in the darkness. But light exposes what's done in the darkness, and that's a good thing. See, it's like a disease that can't be dealt with until it's exposed. But once it's exposed, then it can be dealt with. And then we can get rid of the things that's causing death and decay in our lives. The other thing that light does is that it guides us. Light illuminates our environment. It helps us to see clearly so that we can walk with a purpose and we can walk in the direction of God's goodness. See, as Christians in the world, we shine the light of Christ into a darkened and directionless world in order to guide them to eternal life. See, our light, it doesn't point to us. In fact, our own light is really just a reflected light of Jesus, because it points to Jesus. So friends, as we look at these ideas of Jesus saying that we are salt and that we are light, let me suggest that there's three things for us to remember as we read these particular verses. The first thing for us to remember and to notice when we read these particular verses is this, is that it calls us to remember our identity. It causes us to remember who we are. Jesus says this very clearly. He says, you are salt. You are light. He doesn't say, go out and try to become. He doesn't say, go out and do salty works or light works or whatever. He says, you are. He's talking about who you are. And he says, you cannot be otherwise. There's a point in Scripture that I love to emphasize. I think it's really important for us to realize this, that all throughout Scripture, before we're ever called to do something, before we are ever called to live in a certain way, we are always first brought back to who we are, to our identity, because of what God has done for us and who we are in Christ. And then we are encouraged to live from out of that identity. See, for example, like if we're living like the rest of the world, a lot of times what Paul, he doesn't just come along and say, hey, stop it. He says, no, that's not who you are. And then he calls us to live according to who God has made us to be. So it calls us to remember our identity. I think when we look at a passage like this, there's another important thing that we need to remember, that salt and light does not equal perfection. Salt and light does not mean that everything is okay with us. Now, I know a little bit later in the end of the passage, Jesus calls us to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect and to have our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, and we're actually going to talk about that next week. But for now, salt and light does not mean that we have to be perfect. It doesn't mean that everything is okay with us. But notice this. We are salt and light. We can be salt and light even in our imperfections. See, we can be salt and light to a world as they watch us grieve. And if we grieve, not according to the ways of the world, but according to the hope that is within us. We are salt and light as we bear each other's burdens. We are salt and light as we take care of one another. We are salt and light as we bring our sufferings and even our frustrations to the Lord and cry out to him with honesty and confidence and faith. See, we are salt and light when we confess our sins and we admit our mistakes and don't try to hide them. See, we're salt and light when we ask for forgiveness. We're salt and light when we offer forgiveness and seek reconciliation. See, I think that's what a disordered world needs to see, that there is a better way to live within the world. See, being salt and light doesn't mean that we have to pretend to be perfect. It does mean that we understand who we are and that we are who we are only by the grace of God, and that it's only by the grace of God that we continue to be who we are. And I think that's a witness to those around us, that the same grace that has been poured upon us is waiting to be poured out on them too, if they come to Jesus in faith. And the last thing I want us to remember as we think about being salt and light is that just a little salt and a little light actually goes a long way. Sometimes we think of being salt and light as just being part of world-changing projects. Now, world-changing projects definitely are part of the definition of being salt and light. But it's just a little salt that enhances the entire meal. And it's just a little bit of light that actually gives light to an entire room. I was sitting at Starbucks the other day, and I was doing some work. It was a busy time of day, and I was sitting there, and I noticed just a couple tables down from me, a lady was on the phone, and she hangs up, and she just starts bawling, just starts weeping. And people kind of noticed and then just kind of walked by her because they really weren't sure what to do. And so after a little bit of time, I just got up and I walked over and I just said, "Are you okay? Can I help?" And she said thanks, and she told me she was going through something very difficult in life. And so all I said was, "Can I pray for you?" And she kind of looked at me like, "Why would you do that?" And I said, "I'd love to pray for you." And she goes, I'd love that." And so I prayed for her, and then I just assured her of God's love, and then I went back and sat down, and then she got up and left. But you could tell that just the very fact that someone noticed, that it didn't change the situation, but it assured her of God's love for her. See, friends, being salt and light is not doing big things for God. Sometimes actually even the smallest things for God are bigger than we can ever imagine. And so being salt and light is just simply being a presence to the people around us. And friends, that's what I want you to take away this morning, is that you carry, everywhere you go, you carry with you the gospel of Jesus. And church, it's that very thing that a dark and a dying world needs. You are a city on a hill. You can't be hidden. The church is to be the hands and the feet of God and to be the loving presence of Jesus to everywhere we go and to everyone around us. Be that light and be that salt. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.